Take your scriptures and locate Mark chapter 9. There's an outline there on your table that you can use to follow along and fill in some blanks if you'd like. The title of our study this morning is Yep, I Want to Be Great, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 50, an extended narrative and story. We will hit much of this, but probably not all of it in detail, but I trust it will wet your whistle for a wonderful study and application of God's truth this week. Yep, I want to be great. So is America great? Is LeBron James great? Are you going to be great this week? Great talk dominates the world stage. We have politicians crisscrossing the country right now discussing and debating, have we been great? Are we now present great? How will we be future great? We have athletes demanding universal respect and recognition as the greatest one among great ones. So what does a follower of Jesus, a Jesus follower, where do they fit within a great obsessed world? Are we great? Should we be great? What's the definition of greatness? What's it mean to be great? If we use the yardstick that the world typically uses, it involves pedigree, positions, power. Pedigree, what was I given from someone else? Possessions, what have I accumulated in one manner or another? Power. What can I do? What have I done? There's also position and popularity used as a yardstick from the world in general. Where have I landed? In popularity. Who hangs out, chooses to hang out with me? That's a yardstick of the world. Kind of a generalization. Are there any other yardsticks? Measuring devices, scales that we should take a look at? I'll submit to you the yardstick of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about his yardstick? Should this count for something? The words of Jesus in oral form and in written form tell us that his yardstick is the key for greatness in our life, in this world, on this planet, in the scope of all human history. As we think of the yardstick of Jesus Christ, it's significant for us to catch this. Jesus does not repudiate the idea of greatness. He doesn't say, don't ever be great, don't seek to be great. He doesn't say that. What he does is he redefines it from the world's yardstick to the best yardstick. From the world's perspective to an eternal perspective, the perfect perspective. Every Christian is to live a great life of impact. We are here for a reason, to make a difference in the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God. That means you, that means me, that means you, that means all of us. Every Christian is called to live a great life of impact. God commands us to be great. He commands us to be His great. And there's a sermon in a sentence today. God commands each and every one of us to be His great. So what does that look like? When we look at life and His great life fleshed out in us, lived out in us in the 21st century, what does that look like? His yardstick involves three concepts that are fleshed out for us, laid out for us in this passage. Number one, serving. Number two, saluting. And number three, safeguarding. To be His great, you and I must be serving others. You and I must be saluting others. You and I must be safeguarding others. Verse 30, the story begins, picks up the pace a bit. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know about it. Why? He's teaching his disciples. Maybe underline that word there, teaching. We jump just ahead into verse 33. He's questioning them. And into verse 36, he takes a child and he illustrates the truth that he's been teaching his disciples. And then verse 37, the word whoever, he applies the truth to them. Teaches the truth and questioning. He brings the truth into challenging them as how it fits into their life. In a sense, forcing them to interact with truth, illustrating the truth and challenging them to apply it. And that is a pretty good model for where, whenever you have the opportunity to teach the Word of God, teach it, help with questions, the people interacting with it, making it personal, applying it, and challenging or illustrating, then challenging with the application. They're going through Galilee. Jesus had a very public ministry. We've been looking at his public ministry for quite a bit of time now as we've worked our way through the journey with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And now we're kind of in a shift away from public ministry into a more private, last stage mentoring of his disciples. So there's a separation in the story. This is a time of intense training, tutoring for the 11 disciples for what will remain of the rest of their life and the rest of their ministry. Shift away from public ministry to private preparation. The clock is ticking. We think we're only about halfway through the ministry of Christ in this journey with Jesus, but actually the clock is set and the button has been pushed on the Passion Week. We think Easter is way down the road. It's just been, the go button has just been hit. The Passion has really officially begun. We've got separation. We've got Son. The Son of Man, favorite title of the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing his humanity within his deity. Jesus is God the Son. He took on human flesh, born as a baby, setting himself up to be our perfect sacrifice. So we have the separation. We also have a focus on the Son. This is the second of three passion predictions for the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking on human flesh, fully God, fully man, the perfect sacrifice, the one and only one who could pay the penalty for our sins. And we are reminded that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That is the heart, that is the essence of the gospel message that we are all called to respond to. But we get a little more information. We just had a prediction a week or two in our study. And now when you look in verse 31 and verse 32, there's a little bit of new information inserted into the account. The Son of Man is to be delivered. He will be betrayed. Some of your English translations, I believe, will catch that. Here is a prediction of the betrayal of Judas that is now in the mix of the Passover prediction. So we've got separation, we've got son, and we've got a stop in verse 32. I'm not going to stop. Jesus stops. Verse 32, they came to Capernaum, and Jesus was in the house. You might remember Capernaum was headquarters for Jesus' ministry. Not Bethlehem, not Nazareth, not Jerusalem, but Capernaum served as his main headquarters, his main stopping point. And this is the hometown of Peter, James, and John, those three figures, that men that were up there on the Mount of the of Transfiguration, who are really the three key disciples. They weren't the only ones from Capernaum. Andrew was also there, and perhaps some of the others. But so this is their hometown. This is Jesus' headquarters. And we find Jesus in a house, but look at your scriptures really close. Can you tell me what house Jesus is in? Just a quick look. You want to hazard a guess? You say, all I see is the house. Headquarters Capernaum. We often find Jesus in Peter's home. I don't think it's going out very far on a limb to conclude that this is likely Peter's home. And the child that we are about to interact with a time or two in the rest of today's study very well could be Peter's son. Just a little bit of color that comes into the story here. So they've come to the house. They've come to what I would suggest is Peter's house. And Jesus begins to question them about a conversation that has happened on the way from last week to today as they have been walking the roads with Jesus. And likely walking either ahead of him or behind him and thinking that they are out of earshot of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was not a very good assessment for them to make. Jesus asked them, what were you discussing? And they kept silent, for they were discussing which one of them was the greatest. And so they respond to Jesus' probing question with silence. And as we read this study, as we look at this story, as we read these words, listen to these words, this is embarrassing. I mean, we read it and we want to crawl under the rock for the disciples. As we listen to what we hear and think about what we might be hearing and make some applications and assessments. Remember, we've just had the passion prediction. Jesus said he's going to die. And in that dying, there's going to be a betrayal. These men, along with the Jewish culture as a whole, have been anticipating some kind of Messiah, political, military figure, who's going to relieve them of their lack of freedom, free them, bring in a new administration, get rid of Rome, reestablish their independence. Many thinking that Jesus is that kind of Messiah begin jockeying for positions in the future administration. I think there is a sense of that going on in the disciples at this time, but also what is in play here is, where have we just been? Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has revealed his glory to 3 out of the 9 disciples. And let's just be honest, if you're one of the 3, what are you going to be doing when you come down the mountain? Telling everybody how great it was. And how great it was that you were there, and maybe at the expense of them not being there. Very easy for those 3 to have to deal with a bit of pride, self-ego. But let's put our shoes in, our feet in the shoes or the sandals of the other 9 disciples. How do you respond when people kind of rub your face in what they've accomplished? Rub your nose in it. Envy, jealousy, frustration, bitterness. All those things probably are in play in this conversation that they think is happening outside of Jesus' hearing. And Jesus' question to them is a good question for us. As this probing question echoes in our mind, what are we thinking about? What are we obsessed about? In our relationships with others, in our perspective of the world, what are we thinking? As this question echoes in our mind, remember, Jesus knows all, hears all, sees all. His eyes are always on, his ears always within range, all of his senses are tuned on. And we tend to think, oh boy, that's bad. No, oh boy, that's good. Because there is a motivation for us to live the kind of life that Christ calls us to live. And to make the kind of decisions Christ calls us to make. What follows in the verses before us is a verbal and a visual rebuke from the Master to his disciples. Verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 to himself. So we have separation, the son, the stop, the silence, and now the sit. Jesus sat down. We need to bring our thinking into the culture of this time in history. The history of the scriptures. Jesus takes the official cultural position of authority. This is what a teacher would do in the synagogue. The rabbi would sit, the audience would stand. I kind of like that concept. Shall we try it? Maybe next week. We could go on a road trip on that one. We won't. That's when you see him sitting, there is no question that he's taking the place of authority and demonstrating to these guys caught up in their conversation the answer to the question. The great one challenges the not so greats. You know, this whole story really is a kick in the pants for the disciples. And as I read it and as you read it, it's a good reminder to us. If the disciples needed a kick in the pants, so will everyone else in history, in their relationship, in their journey with Jesus, find profitable kick in the pants as well as arms of encouragement from the truth of God's word. Jesus does not repudiate the idea of greatness. He redefines it accurately. And he commands us to be great. Well, what does great look like? Number 1, verse 33, sets the tone. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. Number one, his great means serving others for their good. Serving others for their good. Does that sound like the 11 disciples? Kind of leaving Judas out of the mix, but he's in the mix in a sense here. But does that sound where these guys are at in this moment of time? Not so much. Reminds us that we aren't always all that we could be or should be. Serving others for their good. We are saved to serve. When Jesus Christ calls us and we respond in repentance and confession, receiving the free gift of salvation, we are called to serve. And if we're not serving, that is not great. And we are coming up short with Christ's yardstick. We are saved to serve. He helps us out a little more in the passage, what that all means. What's it mean to serve? Look at Jesus. Look what he did. He reminds us through how he lived his life that the Christian life is active, not passive. Active, not passive. Second of all, we learn that the Christian faith is active labor. Kind of bleeds and morphs out of number one. Our faith, our walk with Jesus, our journey with Jesus, it's active, not passive. It is active labor. Labor implies effort, sweat. As he talks about serving, being a servant, we get the doing aspect, and this is the word that is used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, in laying out the qualifications of a deacon. Serving, a servant. And the primary function of a deacon is to faithfully serve the practical needs of the body of Christ. And in that first illustration of deacons in Acts 6, we see that faithfully serving, ministering the practical needs within the body of Christ. As we think of that, we sense the effort and the sweat that is called for that office. We can also see the effort and the sweat is that is called for in the other office of the church, that of pastor, an elder. In Acts 20:28, called to feed, to lead, and to shepherd the flock, the sheep. You can't feed, lead, and shepherd without getting your hands dirty, without investing sweat and energy. And those offices given to the church for the benefit of the church illustrate what we're all called to do because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Actively serve calls us to labor done on behalf of the master and for all within the body of Christ. Active, not passive, active labor. The Christian faith also involves accountability. Accountability. When we come to faith and trust in Christ, a number of things happen at the moment of conversion. We're baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. There are giftings invested in us. 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 talk about those giftings. Gifted by God, each of us uniquely for service. And predominantly, or a priority, is service within a local body, a local assembly of believers. So the Holy Spirit invests time, talent and treasure in everyone who comes to faith in Christ. To every one of us. And we will give an account for that investment. Give an account not for our sins. Romans, Paul tells us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we will give an account for the investment that Christ has made in us. And if we sit on the investment, that will not be a good accounting. And while this may pop up a little later in our study this morning, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, there will be a accounting for your sin. And you have no one to stand there on your behalf. And that's a world of trouble. And the best thing you could ever do is to come to Christ in repentance and receive the gift of salvation that he offers to you. And then invest your life into things that will last through eternity. And that calls us, as we get ready for the second illustration of what it means to be great, it calls us just to look at what we're doing now in the area of service. What am I doing for the Master in his church at this moment? And it calls many of us who are very active, and I think of me, not just are we doing stuff, but how are we doing it? Are we doing it with the joy of the Lord? Are we doing it for the right reasons? What are we doing for the Master, and how are we doing things for the Master right now? Maybe you've just come to faith and trust in Christ, or you've just landed in this church recently and just kind of there, not knowing where to start. Let me encourage you to start. Start by asking. Talking to myself or one of the other leaders in the church and asking how you can get plugged in and involved in faithfully fulfilling the scriptures. Maybe you've stopped. Maybe you've kind of got stuck. Well, this is a time to restart. And like starting for the first time calls for a first step. Starting after we stopped or after we've got stuck, we restart with a first step. So let me encourage you to take a first step. Maybe you've been hurt. I try and deal with this in our next steps class for new members and for all of our members. But you hang out in a church long enough, you'll be disappointed by something, by someone. You may even be hurt by something or someone. That's life, the reality of existing in a sin-cursed world, and all of us are cursed with sin. It's not perfect, and sometimes we get hurt, and when we get hurt, we need to heal. Let me encourage you, you heal fast, you heal faster by obeying the scriptures and trusting Christ. And the best thing to do is to get back in the game for the glory of Christ. Not attacking, not abandoning your post, being AWOL, but trusting Christ and getting back in the game. Serving others for their good. Number one, that's what greatness looks like, his greatness. Number two, his greatness looks like saluting. Saluting the good in God's others. He illustrates, verse 36, taking a child. We may come back to the child in just a few minutes. But dropping into verse 38, John said to Jesus, kind of like, you know, they've had this kind of stinging rebuke, and John is like, let's change the conversation. Let's start talking about someone else. Let's deflect a bit. So John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, We tried to prevent him. Let's grab the emphasis there. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. We are saved to celebrate the work of God everywhere. And that's not in your notes, but I would encourage you to maybe write that down. We are saved to celebrate the work of God everywhere. Let me explain that, and hopefully I'm going to avoid a few landmines along the way. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." We are saved to celebrate the work of God everywhere. And here was a needed lesson for the disciples. God was doing more with more than them. God was doing more with more than them. Five lessons help us understand and apply this passage. Lesson number one. There is a world of darkness and a world of light. I battered back and forth if I should put the light first or the darkness first. I don't think it affects the meaning. There is a world of spiritual darkness. There is a world of spiritual light. They do not mix. They do not come together. The believer has an enemy. We know him as Satan. The believer has a friend. We know him as God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is a definite, distinct difference in these two worlds. They do not mix. The battle is real. Not everyone is on the same side. But not everyone who is not identical to us is the enemy. Question to ask ourselves, and Jesus illustrates it here, is there damage being done to the kingdom of darkness? As we watch others and scrutinize others, and there's a legitimacy to that, is there damage being done to the kingdom of darkness? Because the kingdom of darkness is not going to attack itself. Is there damage being done to the kingdom of darkness? Lesson number two. There is only one name that counts at the end. And his name is Jesus. We are reminded from Scripture that Jesus wins. As you go through life this week, look at life through that lens. Jesus wins. He will be the one standing at the end. But as we look, as we evaluate, look at the evaluation through this lens. What do they do? What does someone else do? What does another movement do, another man do, with the name of Jesus? And when we talk about the name of Jesus, that's bringing in the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. Who do they say Jesus is? And what does that mean to life? I would agree Jesus was a good man, but that's not going far enough. He was a perfect man. He was the perfect man. Being God. Do they agree with that, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh and that what he did on the cross makes all the difference? It wasn't a sacrifice of a nice example. It was an effective sacrifice that makes a difference for all eternity. How do they ID Jesus Christ? And what are the so what applications of their assessment? There is a world of light. There is a world of darkness. There is only one name that counts at the end, is the name of Jesus lifted high. Lesson number three, when God is in it, so are the Spirit of God fruits. The fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, arenas can be filled with smiling people, but at the end of the day, at the end of what everything is being done, our lives being transformed on a regular basis to growing Christ-likeness. Or is it just a room of happy people for a moment, and the happiness is based on simply eternal earthly perspectives? Number four, please hear me out carefully. Number four, all doctrine matters, but not equally. You want to read my doctrinal statement? 38 pages. Doctrine matters. There's tons of doctrine, teaching, subjects in the scripture. They're all important. They're all significant. But when doctrine is important. It is what unites this group together, a commonly held doctrinal belief. All doctrine is important, but not equally important. In Genesis 6, it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? That's a really good question. I learned my first 2 or 3 weeks in Bible colleges, that we went through Old Testament survey and then Bible Doctrine 1, that there are four key perspectives on the sons of God and daughters of men. And we were shocked to find out that each of those positions were held by professors in our school who loved God, were committed to the Word of God, the inspiration of God, the inerrancy of God. It was like, how can there be any kind of non-agreement there? It's an interesting study who the identity of the sons of God are, and it will have some minor implications and applications in Scripture, but your faith will not rest in the identity of those individuals, of that group. It's important, but not equally important to who is Jesus, what happened on the cross, what happened in the tomb, what's going to happen for all eternity. All doctrine matters, but not equally. There must be essential agreement in the essential doctrines. We talk about those. We emphasize them again and again. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. The virgin conception of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. We do not back down on any of those, even minutely. Lesson number five. The work of God always looks the same, even when it looks different. As my wife proofread this, she said, "What? What does that mean?" As we look at the world around us and ministry around us, it can look different. But the bottom line is always the same. We lift it, the name of Jesus, his person and work are lifted high. There is an agreement in the key critical components of Scripture that we just illustrated. We never compromise. The keys are never lost on those key doctrines. So someone may do something a little different than you would do it or I would do it. But if there is that essential agreement, we've got a pretty good picture and assessment of it. Jesus said, "Do not hinder them, for there is no one who perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of me." Number three, we are called to be great, his great. What does that look like? Serving others, saluting the good in God's others. Number three, safeguarding others. We are saved to serve. We are saved to celebrate the work of God around the world. We are called to safeguard the faith, the fruit, and the future of others. Jesus, in verse 36, brought a child into the equation, perhaps Peter's son. It's a toddler-aged child. Then he talks about children again in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone around his neck, he was cast into the sea. That is a very gruesome picture there. We've talked about the Romans using poison, beheading, or crucifixion as a means of capital punishment. Some of the Gentile world would use this perspective, taking the millstone that was used to crush wheat, someone that they wanted to execute, tying him to that stone and throwing them into a large body of water. Remember that picture. We'll come to that in just a moment. The mission of every Christian is to be a stepping stone for others in getting to Christ, not a stumbling block. The mission of every Christian is to be a stepping stone and not a stumbling block. Every one of us can be stepping stones, and that's good. Every one of us can be a stumbling block for others. That's not so good. And look at the picture that is laid out before us. We are on earth to pave the way to Christ, smooth the way to Christ for others, not get in the way of others, not get in the way of God's work. And there is a very, very serious warning here. And I must be responsible for my assignment, and that is to pass the warning on. If your goal is to trip up and enjoy the fall of a Christian, this is what God thinks. And he uses that illustration of the millstone and the sea, and he brings in the subject of hell. If your goal is to trip up a Christian, if your delight is to see the fall of a Christian, then the words of Jesus say we are in grave danger of illustrating that we're not one of God's children, which means the future is hell. So it calls us to think about our perspective in regards to others. We even throw in this. If our goal is to discourage others using criticism, cynicism, it may just come out subtly. We may not totally understand where that came from, but just take a step back and let the Spirit of God help you with evaluation. That can fall into this splash zone as well. And Jesus says, that's showing signs of unbelief. That's showing signs of an unbeliever. That's how seriously Jesus takes our responsibility in regards to the relationship of others. And then he hones in on us even further. And he challenges us that as a believer, our mission, every one of us, is to safeguard others by dealing with our sin radically. Look in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, what? Cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Now, he is using a common means of expression in the culture at that time. It's making an exaggerated statement to make a point. And the hands, the feet, the eyes encompass one's total being, our entire life. And Jesus calls us to deal with our sin, whatever it takes, radically. So it's not a stumbling block to others. God calls us to be his great. And this is what it looks like. Serving, saluting, safeguarding. The question before us, are we going to be great this week? Would you join me in prayer? We come to God's throne, listening to God's Spirit because of the work of God's Son. And the Spirit talks to each of us in a still but serious voice whenever we are in the Scriptures. There are things to encourage us from this passage. There are things that sober us in this passage. There likely are things, as we look at the last week or so, that cause us to rejoice, seeing the work of God and victory in our Christian life in certain areas. But likely seeing some places that we'd like to do over. Rethink, take a different run at. The voice of Jesus calls us to deal with our past biblically and to move forward biblically. To come to him in repentance, perhaps for the first time, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord of our life and Savior of our souls and receiving that gift of salvation. It also calls us as believers to repent of our sin, to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, to celebrate his work of grace and mercy in our lives, and to step into a new week, excited that God is on the throne of our life. Father, we pray for your work in each of our hearts and lives. You are doing your work in this world. It will win. It will make a difference in people's lives. And you allow us to be a part of that. Thank you for letting us serve you and serve others. Lord, we ask that you would use us and that we would be effective stepping stones as we carry the treasure of the person and work of Lord Jesus Christ. May we lift our faces and our voices in victory, in hope and commitment for the days ahead. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your work and for your work going on around the world. And we celebrate what you are doing in everyone else who lifts high the name of Jesus. Our world desperately needs answers. They are looking for greatness in all the wrong places. May you use us and others to introduce them to the great one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his name we pray. Amen. Would you